This morning, we begin to think together about stewardship as we prepare to make a pledge to God's work here at the Church of St. Michael and St. George a month from now. And so, traditionally, this month begins with a sermon that we might begin to think about what stewardship means. On the other hand, the gospel reading that's just been read has Jesus being plain as Jesus can be about divorce. So essentially, my choice this morning is talking to you about Jesus on money or talking to you about Jesus on divorce. And the trouble with both topics is that Jesus has an undeniable point of view. When we think of Jesus, 100 years of liberal Protestantism has conditioned us to think of him as loving, by which we mean Jesus as open and warm and accepting, particularly towards us. In his book, American Religion, Harold Bloom claims that we Americans have one predominant faith, and that is that God really, really, really likes us. And that God is thrilled to be with us on any occasion, and that God couldn't be happier with our moral progress. And so we've come a long way from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Bloom says we are, in this view, we are basically good people in the embrace of a completely permissive God. Of course, in this view, Jesus is friend rather than savior. The one who comes to encourage us, to support us, to stand beside us, never to chide us. So when we have lessons like we had this morning, when we have the task of thinking about what to do with our money, it's hard to sit still and hear Jesus say something other than whatever. But this morning, I'm afraid we have no choice. Now, I figured many of you are divorced, and many more of you are contemplating divorce. But all of you have some disposable income. So, in an effort to touch the greatest number of lives, I've decided to preach on stewardship. Jesus, talking about our money, has a way of making us uneasy. And so we don't think much about it till it's upon us. And we don't pray about it, and we don't study the Bible with regard to it, and we don't talk about it when Stewardship Sunday comes about. You see, we're not prepared. So I am going to preach about it this week, to borrow the brave words of St. Paul, so that Paul prays, "My prayer is that you would begin to know what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ, and be filled with the fullness of God." My prayer is that you would begin to know what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love of Christ, and be filled with the fullness of God. Now, part of being filled involves our own response to God. It's the grace of God, but God's grace is rendered powerless if we are determined to resist it. And that, in turn, involves us being responsible in the area of stewardship. This is not primarily said to raise a budget. The primary purpose of giving is so that we might draw closer and closer to the heart of God, as individuals and as a parish, some of which involves being obedient in the area of material possessions. More than half of Jesus' teaching in parables have to do with the matter of money and material possessions. More than half. And some people get all bent out of shape when the church speaks about money once a year. Jesus preached about it every other week. Stewardship Sunday every other week. How do you like that? The church growth movement is afraid to preach about it. You see, they've bought into the popular American mindset that says things spiritual are over in this corner and things material are over in that corner, and the two don't meet. So you go to church for your spiritual life and your bank for your financial life. The trouble is, that's not the view of our blessed Lord. Jesus' view is that your material possessions and what you do with them are part and parcel of being a spiritual person. One of the ways that we give voice to our spiritual lives is in terms of what we do with our money. Jesus says that money is an intensely spiritual matter. As a matter of fact, if you go through the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, the subject of money and how you use your money and what you do with your money are mentioned more than 600 times. And I think it's a fair generalization to say that whenever the Bible talks about money or possessions or material goods, it's making one of two statements. The first one is, the greatest single threat to our relationship to God can be, doesn't have to be, but can be, money. You think of story after story, parable after parable. Perhaps the most dramatic is the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and asks the most important question you can ever ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And this young man has, shall we say, the self-esteem to say, I've kept them. And Jesus looks at him, and the gospel says Jesus loved him. He loved him. And he said, you may have done a pretty good job in terms of your human relationships. You may be a good citizen. You may be a good neighbor. But you know you lack one thing. You've made a god out of your money, and that god stands between you and the real god. And until you get rid of that false god, you're never going to be related to the real god. Tell you what you have to do. Sell what you've got, give it away to the poor, and come and follow me. Do you remember that story? And it says that the rich young ruler went away shaking his head because it was too much to ask. He wanted eternal life. He wanted a right relationship with God. He wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted his life to be filled with the joy of salvation. But he had made a god of that which wasn't a god, and he could not give that god up. And what interests me as a paid caregiver is that Jesus didn't go racing after him, saying, wait a minute, we can dial this down. Let me say it a different way. He loved him and he let him go. He left him the awesome, frightening freedom to choose, and he let him choose and he let him go. Or you might think of the parable of the rich fool, the farmer who was doing so well that he kept having to tear down barns and build bigger barns. He was accumulating so much wealth, he couldn't contain it all. He was building up bigger and bigger barns, and God himself comes to him one night and says, you fool, because this night your soul is required of you, and you can't take it with you. You've had your whole life, and what have you done with your money? You've never blessed anybody with it. You've never extended my kingdom with it. You've hoarded it. You didn't even enjoy it. You just put it away someplace. And tonight your soul is required of you, and you can't take it with you. Or, even more devastating yet, Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is in hell, burning in the intense heat, and he pleads with Abraham to send the beggar Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and just wet his lips with a drop or two of cold water. And Abraham says, in your life, you never did anything for anybody, and that's why you're here. I'm sorry, I can't send Lazarus. I can't send the beggar, because the distance between heaven and hell is too great. You see, again and again and again, the Bible warns us, if we make a god out of our possessions, a god out of our money, we'll end up with nothing. The greatest single threat to our relationship with God can be our material possessions, because they end up possessing us. But secondly, Jesus turns right around and makes the exact opposite statement and says that money can be one of the greatest assets we have in our relationship to God. It's a matter of our attitude towards it. It's a matter of how we use it. If we're using the money that God has given us to bless people, to extend the kingdom of Christ, it can be one of our greatest relationships to him. And again, you can think of story after story. The poor widow who comes to the temple one day and drops in two little copper coins worth a dime. And Jesus says, whoa, everybody, hey, stop, did you see that? That lady gave more than all these people writing their big checks, because they took just a little bit of their money that they'll never miss, and she gave the whole thing. Some of the highest words of praise we have for Jesus are for this poor widow. We don't even know her name, because nothing stood between her and God, not even money. Or Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who'd sold out his own people to the Roman occupiers. And one day Jesus came to town, and in response to the love of Christ, Zacchaeus repented. And Zacchaeus says, half of what I have I'm giving away to the poor. And if there's anybody I've defrauded, I'm going to pay them back four times over. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this man's house, because Zacchaeus knew what to do with his money. Or the woman of the streets, who comes to a dinner party, scandalizing the guests that she's even there, and repentant and weeping and loving Jesus because he cared about her, she begins to anoint his feet with costly ointment. And again, Jesus praises her while Judas grumbles. Or the Samaritan, who most Jews wouldn't even speak to. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. But Jesus uses this man as an example. He's the one who stops and binds up wounds. And then he says, whatever it costs, charge it to me. And Jesus says that this man, so generous with his credit card, knows what it means to be a neighbor. And every one of these examples are from the lips of Christ himself. We've just scratched the surface. Jesus is saying money can be used as a tremendously destructive force or a tremendously constructive force. In and of itself, it's neutral. A lot of people misquote Jesus on this point, saying that Jesus said money is the root of all evil. He never said that. He said the love of money, the craving, the insatiable desire for money is the root of all evil. It's like a brick. You can use a brick to build a cathedral, or you can hit your neighbor over the head with it. In the end, it's neutral. Money is a potent neutral, friends. You can either use it destructively or constructively. Until our credit cards, our debit cards, our checkbooks are converted to Jesus, there's something that doesn't quite connect when we call ourselves Christians. When we call Jesus Lord, but say, I'm going to hang on to my wallet, we're kidding ourselves. The Lordship of Christ begins in our hearts, but it doesn't end there. Next week, or next month, excuse me, a month from now, we're going to come to Stewardship Sunday. And because God wants us to take it utmostly seriously, we begin to think about it now. In the book of Malachi, God speaks through the prophet Malachi and lays a challenge. He says, come now, bring the full tithes into my storehouse and put me to the test and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour down on you an overflowing blessing. We say we believe in God enough to trust him with our souls for eternity. Are you willing to trust himself with your bank account for the next year? Bring in the full tithes, the prophet Malachi is saying, and see what happens. I'm saying that God's story tells us that you and I are called to be stewards. A steward is somebody who's been given management over something that belongs to somebody else. And that's what we're called to be. If you belong to Jesus, that means all that you have belong to him. And that means it isn't really yours. It's his, and you're just managing it. So when I speak of my car, my furniture, my food, my clothes, my books, all things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you. The wonder is that we are given complete freedom in the matter. You can do whatever you like with it. It's yours to manage. Go ahead and use it as if it were yours. But of course it isn't. And one day there will be an accounting. And the king called his servants and said, what have you done with my money? And that's what it means to be a steward. And within the framework of being a steward, everything God has given you, God asks you to return a percentage for his work. We're called to be stewards. Everything I have is God's, and one day he's going to ask me what I did with it, because he's asked us to share 10% with him. I think of the story of the Episcopal priest who's a guest preacher in a small country parish one Sunday, and he gets there early and he notices a box on the back of the wall. He assumes it's an alms box for the poor. He reaches in his pocket There are only a couple of quarters there. He takes them out and drops them in the back of the box. At the end of the service, the warden comes up to him and says, "I need to tell you, we're such a small parish, we have nothing in our budget for guest preachers, but we do have this box on the back of the wall. And people know that they're asked to give for the guest preacher. And you've given such a lovely sermon, I'm sure there's going to be a fine honorarium in there." And he opens up the box, and sure enough, there are two quarters. The priest goes home, and at the dinner table, he's recounting what's happened to his family, and everybody has a good chuckle over it. But then his youngest son pipes up and says, "But Daddy, you don't understand. If you'd put more in, you'd have gotten more out." Amen.